Well, that's exactly what we're going to talk about. You've been studying about, and you've had a good discussion, I'm sure, in your small group about the name of Jesus. And I've entitled this talk, What is in a Name? And when you're talking about the name of Jesus Christ, everything is in that name. With the name of Christ comes authority. When you talk about the name of Christ, you talk about the identity of being in Christ and with Christ. When you talk about the name of Christ, you talk about security or assurance in that name. The name of Christ represents men the very character of Christ. In fact, you can't separate the name of Christ and the character of Christ. What we call him is who he is. He's called the Prince of Peace, and he has served as the Prince of all peace. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he rules now as King and Lord. He's called Savior, and we're told from our scripture and many others that anyone who calls on that name will be saved by the Savior. He's called Emmanuel, which means God is with us, and he certainly has dwelled with us on earth, and now he dwells with his people through his Holy Spirit. He's called himself the resurrection and the life, which perfectly describes what he has accomplished for you and for me through his resurrection, giving us new life. Jesus called himself, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. He's shown us the way to heaven. He is the epitome of truth, and he died so that you and I might experience life. Jesus is called the Lamb of God, and he was slain as a perfect sacrifice for yours and mine sins. Isaiah called Jesus a man of sorrows, and there's never been a man who's ever lived on this earth that has known grief like Jesus has known it. There's never been a man that has been mistreated any more or abused any more than the one that is known as the man of sorrows. His name is who he is. He's called himself the Good Shepherd, and he laid down his life for his sheep. And he is called the Bread of Life and the Living Water, and all who put their trust and their faith in that name of Jesus will never go hungry or thirsty. So what Jesus is called, that is his name, is who Jesus is, that is his character. Before we get into our lesson, let's look at just a few things that the Bible says about that name that's above every name. The book of John tells us that we are adopted into God's family by believing in that name. Acts chapter 4, our text tonight, tells us that there is no other name by which a man can be saved. Acts 10 says that we receive forgiveness of sins through that name. In John, he says that our prayers are answered in that name and that the Holy Spirit is sent to us in the name of Jesus. Philippians says that one day every knee will bow before and to that name. And Colossians exhorts us to do everything that we do in the name of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians says that Jesus' name should be glorified in you and you in him. And then 2 Timothy demands that those who confess the name of Jesus must turn from their sins. So what's in a name? There's a lot. There's more than can be studied in 1 week's time, than can be discussed in a 45-minute discussion, and certainly more than one man can share in a 45-minute lecture. But by God's grace, we'll find out more about that name. So let's bow together and let's ask him to help us do that and to understand some principles from the text about that name. Father, we do come to you in the name of Jesus. We're here because of the name of Jesus. If those of us that are saved are saved in the name of Jesus. Those of us that are indwelled by the Holy Spirit have received the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. We're secure in the name of Jesus. We're identified by the name of Jesus. We have the authority of God in the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, help us now tonight, us weak, feeble, fallible, sinful men, men that can only understand so much, men that can only take in so much. Lord, help us to be men that can learn more about the name of Jesus. Because when we learn about the name of Jesus, we learn about the character of Jesus. And it's in that name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Men, I've divided this talk into four different distinct sections. First, we're going to talk about the power of that name, and that's that amazing story about the crippled man that was healed. Let's look at that together. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and we're going to see an illustration of the power of the name of Jesus. Let me paraphrase for you what you already know about that text. Peter and John were going to pray at the temple, which was their custom at 3 p.m., which was the prayer time for the temple, one afternoon. A 40-year-old man who had been crippled since birth was begging for money from those who attend the temple, a good place for a beggar to hang out. Religious people, good people, godly people, people that believed in God, people that believed in doing good things, a great place for a beggar to hang out and beg for money. The handicapped man asked Peter and John for money. And Peter and John looked right straight at that man, not like you and like me when we encounter men and women begging for money. I know I try to divert my eye contact. I try not to maybe even give them the dignity of the humanity that they deserve, being made in the image of God. Yes, they've fell on hard times. Yes, maybe they are drug addicts. Yes, maybe my flesh would love to yell out the window, hey, why don't you go get a job? But certainly this is a man that was in tremendous need, and Peter, unlike me, looked him straight in the eye, and he gave him the dignity, and he showed him the love of Christ, and he said, I don't have any money, but what I do have, I will give you. And then Peter commanded the lame man to walk in the name of Jesus. That is, walk by the authority of Jesus. Walk in the identity and in the security of Jesus. And then an amazing thing happened. What an act of faith. What an act of faith when Peter reached down his hand and pulled up that man. And can you imagine, was there a moment of indecision? Was there a moment, will the man fall back down? Did God really come through like Peter was being led by the Holy Spirit to claim his healing in the power and in the name of Jesus? And we know the rest of the story, that the man jumped to his feet. He was instantly healed. Whatever his problem was with his lame legs were instantly healed. He walked to the temple courts where most of the people hung out and gathered, and he openly praised God for his healing. And the people in the temple courts knew that this was that crippled beggar. Many maybe had bypassed him for much of his 40 years that he was taken and laid there at the temple gates, and they were amazed at this miracle. So men, I want us to break this down, and I want you to see that the lame man, the crippled man, is a picture. He's a type of man's spiritual condition before God. I want to make this real clear. I don't think for a minute that the man's crippled state or handicapped state was a result of his own sin. He was born that way. As hard as it is to say, and certainly I can't explain it and I can't understand it, and some of you know this better than I, that yes, it was God's will, it was God's purpose for that man. He had nothing to do with it. It wasn't the consequence of any kind of sin. He was just born into that state. But he is a perfect picture of you and me spiritually. So we're going to use him as a type and go through the gospel. He had a physical handicap. He was lame from birth. He had nothing to do with it. He didn't contribute to it. He had no way of overcoming it himself. He was lame from birth. And Romans chapter 5, men, says that you and I have also a birth defect. It doesn't manifest itself in the physical manifestation that it did in this lame man, but it manifests itself maybe in a more insidious way, in a more dangerous way, and certainly in a more eternal way, and it's called sin. You and I were infected. We were born with a birth defect called sin. It's not your fault, it's not our fault, my fault, but it's the fault of the sinful first man, Adam. And Romans chapter 5 beautifully explains it, inspired by the inspired writer Paul, and he tells us exactly how that works. And if you think that you don't have a problem with sin, then you've got bigger problems than you think. Because sin is an insidious cancer. And this picture of the physical ailment, the physical handicap that the man that was 40 years old in our story is a perfect illustration of what you and I look like spiritually. We're handicapped. We're lame. We're crippled. With really nowhere to turn. Looking for all the other kind of solutions like this crippled man. Not even owning up that he had this issue. He just wanted a few bucks. Had no idea that God had a whole bigger plan for his life. And maybe some of you that are still have not put your trust and faith in Christ. Maybe some of you need to recognize that tonight's the night. Today's the day that you can take care of that deformity, that handicap, that birth defect that we all have called sin. We also see he's a picture of a financial handicap. He had to beg for money. And Luke chapter 7 is a parable that tells us about all of us being spiritually in debt. Did you know that you and I are spiritually indebted to God? And we're unable to pay off that debt. And we have one choice. We can file for bankruptcy, but we don't file chapter 7 and we don't file chapter 11. We file protection under chapter Jesus. And that's the only way that a man that's bankrupt financially, that doesn't have the money, he was bankrupt. He didn't have the money. He was in debt, and he chose to go and beg. And fortunately for him, God saw him, and he sent Peter, and he sent John to him. This man didn't find Peter and John, man. Don't for a second mistake that. Peter and John, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, found him and shared Jesus with him. Not only do we see him as a picture of the physical handicap, which represents the birth defect of sin in every one of us, not only do we see a picture of a financial handicap, which represents the spiritual bankruptcy that each of us have apart from Christ, we also see a picture of his religious handicap. He had no hope for mediation. A good Jew, the reason they were going to the temple was to go ask a high priest to go sacrifice an animal for them and to mediate on their behalf. There was no mediator. And now when Jesus came, we're told the church has a mediator. But this man, he had no mediation. His only hope was every day somebody, probably a stranger or a group of strangers, would take him out of sympathy and pull him and place him so that he could get maybe a few dollars to get through that day, and then somebody would take him back home and then bring him again. No chance for mediation. And men, in the same way, that's what you and I do. We try to work things out on our own. We try to get somebody else to take us for the mediation. We try to figure out some other way for mediation between God and ourselves. And the Bible says it's only Jesus. Jesus is the only mediator. And you know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and you know, if you've heard me share, how special that verse is to my salvation and how critical it was at that time when I put my trust in Christ. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. So what are the lessons that we learn from this story about a crippled man experiencing the power of the name of Jesus? Well, lesson number one, we see that a lame man thought he needed money, but he really needed Jesus. And there's some of us sitting in this Bible study tonight that think that money or material things or something that we can do or something else is going to satisfy us. And what we really need is Jesus. And as long as you keep fighting that, as long as you keep resisting that, and as long as we keep rebelling against that idea, you'll never find Jesus. A man finds Jesus through surrender, through throwing up the white flag. Lesson number two from our story. Jesus is in the business of exceeding expectations. The man wanted some money. He had much greater needs than a few dollars to get him through that day. He was crippled. And Jesus addressed that need and brought him to completion. But there was even a greater need than even his handicap, his physical handicap, and that was he needed salvation in the name of Jesus. And the implication is, listen, it wasn't the faith of Peter and John that saved him. It was the faith of Peter and John that gave them the boldness to go and deliver the gospel. And it takes faith to do that. But it wasn't their faith that saved him. It was his faith. And we don't read anything about it other than the fact that we know from all the other parts of Scripture that a man is personally accountable to put their trust and their faith in Christ. It's not your mama's faith. It's not your daddy's faith. It's not your grandfather's faith. It's your faith. So it's other people's faith that helped, maybe got you to this Bible study. And other people's prayers that are I will call it plowing the heart, getting your heart soiled. God is plowing your heart. He's taking that hard heart of yours and he's plowing it up through the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ and maybe a wife and maybe a mom or maybe a grandmother or whoever it's been through the years. And your heart is getting ready to receive the seed, but you have to receive by faith. Trust by faith. And then lesson number three, and let me elaborate one other point on that. Jesus is always looking for the greatest need in a man. He's not going to be satisfied with just getting you out of your financial situation. He wants to do so much more than that. Ephesians 3:20 addresses this. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Lesson learned number three, God wants to use yours and mine's transformed life to illustrate his life-changing power to others. When this man's life was transformed, he became a picture. He was a source of amazement. He was a source of, yes, made people perplexed. He was a source of making people ask the question, what happened to him? And Jesus wants to do the same thing in your life and in my life, in your sphere of influence, in your business, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family. There's some of you that your children need to say, what happened to Daddy? What happened to Granddaddy? He's different. He's different since he started going to that Bible study. I mean, he says things different. He looks different. He seems different. He's in the process of being transformed. God wants to use you in somebody else's life to be a picture of his life-changing transformation. In other words, somebody's going to look at you or me and say, if he can do it for you, he can do it for me. Tell me about your Jesus. This is the lesson learned about the power of the name of Jesus. But secondly, we need to look at the proclamation of his name. That's in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. And it's illustrated by the story that I'll paraphrase for you. You know it well. The healing of this lame man caused people to be astonished. And they came running to see him. I almost get the picture that it was almost a riot situation. It doesn't say that, but it was a crowd control issue. And Peter asked the mainly Jewish group why they were so surprised and why do they think that John and Peter had some kind of power in them to do what they had just experienced. Peter reminds that Jewish audience that just a few weeks earlier, they were the same ones that took Jesus, gave him over to the Roman authorities, demanded that he be crucified, they disowned the holy and righteous one, and they had him killed, that is, the author of life. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I would bring that up in that audience. I mean, there's a lot of things I think I'd bring up, but I'm not sure that I would start with that one. And we're told that Peter was filled by the Holy Spirit, so we know he was being led Because we have already learned, have we not, that being filled by the Holy Spirit is synonymous with being yielded to, being controlled by, being under the guidance and under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so he said what the Holy Spirit wanted him to say. We can be assured of that. And then comes the punchline, if you will, of his proclamation. Peter says that this same Jesus, the one that you arrested, the one that you disowned, the one that you killed, it was by faith in the name of this Jesus that the lame man was healed. And then Peter gives them their takeaway. And it's one word, and it's repent. And we talked a little bit about that just last week. And I'm thankful for my dear brother in Christ, Colonel Gary Pendleton, that got me a little bit straight on my illustration, my military illustration about face. My heart was right and the intent was right, and I think the point was still made, but he got me a little bit straight on the actual way that about face works, because it is true that this is a military term, repent. And it does mean about face. But I was informed by someone who knows that when a soldier or a group of soldiers are marching in one direction, they never do an about face from a moving position. They have to hear halt first. And I think that even makes the illustration better, don't you? Because the Holy Spirit has to halt us, has to stop us. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And in that picture of the soldier marching in one direction and the commanding officer, before he can get them to turn and about face, and another little interesting point he gave me, when I turned to my left, and your good soldier turns to his right. I was always better going to my left, Gary, than my right in basketball. That's the only reason I have. But you see the point. Don't miss the point. It's a great, simple, beautiful illustration of what spiritually all of us have to encounter. We're going in one direction. We hear the Holy Spirit, the commanding officer, say, halt, stop, stop going away from me. Turn, repent, change your ways, turn to the right, come back to me. Come back to me. Repent. That's what is entailed in that little simple, two-syllable, strong word that, oh, by the way, that I hardly ever hear preached anymore. Do you? We've almost forgotten it, have we not? And it's so critical to the Christian faith. Repentance, men, is not just regret, meaning I'm sorry my sin has gotten me in this trouble. We've all experienced regret, have we not? I'm sorry I got caught in my sin. I don't like the consequences. I don't like the trouble. I'm sorry, honey. That's the context for my situation. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you've caught me in this situation. I'm sorry for the harm that it's brought. Regret, it may start with regret, but repentance is so much more than regret. Repentance is so much more than remorse. I really feel badly about my sin. Repentance, no, takes you much further than regret and remorse. Repentance says, I'm sorry enough to halt and to turn. And oh, by the way, none of us are able to do that apart from the name and the power of Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. That's the paradox. Because every one of us have experienced trying to do one of these life-changing disciplines on our own, right? We call them New Year's resolutions. And how many times have I never got to January 30th of that year without having already broken that New Year's resolution? That a New Year's resolution is a picture of a man making a decision and trying to enact it on his own strength. No, we're talking about something entirely different. Peter is, when he talks about repentance. Yes, there is a sense in which we have to come to that conclusion. We have to make the effort. We have to make decisions. We have to take steps. We have to do that, but we do that all in the power and under the name of Jesus Christ. So, three things about repentance before we move to the next section. Repentance, there's three areas that the Scripture, I don't think this is exclusive or exhaustive, I should say, but I think it'll be helpful. One thing that we repent for is because of godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. Yet now I am happy, God says, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings, listen, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. So just good godly sorrow can make a man repent. It's a good thing when you feel sorry. Paul, the writer of 2 Corinthians, says, I'm happy for you. I'm happy you're feeling bad. That's what he's saying. Because the sorrow that you're feeling is coming from God, and it's going to cause you to change, and therefore you're going to experience a life with no regrets. I want that life, amen? A life of no regrets. Because I have too many things that apart from Christ that I would regret. The second thing about repentance, we can repent because of God's kindness. Not only godly sorrow brings us to repentance, but God's kindness brings us to repentance. And this is reinforced in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. God's kindness leads you to repentance. So some have to get to the point of sorrow before they repent. Others just simply look at and say, God is so good. God is so good. Why am I walking away from God? I'm going to halt, I'm going to turn, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to go back to God just because He's so good. And this is another motivation for a man to repent. Thirdly, repent because of God's judgment. Yes, this is for the hard-headed. This is for the knuckleheads out there. Acts 17, verses 30 and following. God commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. For some of us, it takes the fear of the big stick to cause us to turn and to repent. And truth be told, it may be a combination of all those three things that would cause a man to repent. What are the lessons learned from the proclamation of this name? Lesson number one, it was not by the power of Peter or John, and I might add, by you or me, that lame man was healed, or that any lame man can be healed. It was by faith in the powerful name of Jesus that the man was transformed and was healed. Lesson learned number two, only God can lead you and me to true repentance. Not this little New Year's resolution kind of repentance. Not the remorse kind of repentance. Not the regret, I'm sorry that I've done wrong. Yes, that might be a part of it, but a true, godly, Holy Spirit-led kind of repentance. Lesson learned number three. No sin. Some of you need to hear this. No sin takes you or me beyond the reaches of God's grace. If anybody got outside the reach of God's grace, it would be the very men that killed the Savior, that physically were responsible. And Peter is telling them, on the authority filled by the Spirit, the authority of God, from the authority of the Scripture, yes, even you have a second chance. You acted out of ignorance. Jesus said it Himself, Father, forgive them because they don't even know what they're doing. Even in the most heinous act, the crucifixion of God, the God-man, their very Savior, even in that, we see the mercy of God, where Jesus Himself says, Father, forgive them. Give them another chance is what He's saying. And men, there's some of you that's all you need to hear tonight. God's saying, you have another chance. You think you've done too much bad, but you haven't, because you're hearing the gospel. And if you respond by faith, if your heart is percolating in the hearing of the gospel right now, in the hearing of the message of repentance, then that's proof that God hasn't given up on you yet. And I don't want to speculate, but if some of you are up there and your heart is ice cold, and you could care less about this message of repentance and what it might mean in a man's heart. And you've hardened your heart, and you've let layers upon layers upon layers of callous, and in some reasons it's because the church has screwed you, and that Christian has taken advantage of you, and you don't want it, and what you're doing is you're misunderstanding what the church and people have done versus what Jesus wants to do to your heart. And I fear for a man that doesn't feel anything when they hear a message, a clear message about repentance. When you study it in the Bible and you discuss it with your buddies, and you, even if you're just giving it lip service, I'm fearful that there might be a man tonight that doesn't even have anything, no way, shape, or form, any kind of penetration of this gospel message. Repent. Nobody's gone beyond God's grace. Let's look at the third section quickly. We see the persecution for his name, Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. It's illustrated by the paraphrase story following. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, which was a sect of the religious leaders, were greatly disturbed at the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection. The Sadducees particularly did not even believe in the theory or the theology of resurrection, and so they were very disturbed. They had Peter and John arrested, and they were jailed overnight. But we hear that many heard that message and saw the illustration of the man being healed and heard Peter preach, repent, and it said 5,000 believed and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting that the authorities locked them up and the Holy Spirit was running rampant in the people? You can't quieten the message, the messenger. Yeah, you can put the messenger in jail. You can kill the messenger, as many have been and will be. But you can't stop the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 5,000, we're told, came to faith in Christ. The next day, the rulers and elders and the teachers, the big dogs, along with the high priest Annas and Caiaphas, by the way, the ones that had sentenced Jesus to be crucified just a few weeks earlier, the same people. The same people, remember, that this same Peter, who's now before them, sitting right there before them, answering their accusations, that Peter just a few weeks later was hiding in the shadows, watching Jesus, not even being willing to say, yes, I'm one of his followers. Peter is a different man from just a few weeks ago. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responded, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is the authority or the power. They were asked by these leaders. They asked him, by what power, what authority? And he just point blank, by the power and the name and the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then it's almost, I mean, this isn't what the Bible says, but this is what I heard when I read it. It's like Peter said, and just so you know, Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And you know, that's a message that needs to be given out tonight. Just so you know, we don't have to apologize that God set up a system that he sent his only son, and that's the only way, and that he gave his inspired writers to tell us this is the way. And no, that's not narrow. That's not exclusionary. That's including everybody. Trust in Christ. Anybody, any religion, any race, good man, bad man, anybody. Non-discrimination policy with Christ, but it has to be through Christ. Don't apologize for that, men. And Peter didn't. And the Jewish temple leaders had a dilemma. Everyone could see that Peter and John, they were ordinary, uneducated men. We might say like you and like me, I mean uneducated in the theology. And everyone knew they had spent time with Jesus. That's the one common factor between them. And everyone knew that beggar had been completely healed. He'd been transformed. So they concluded, there's really nothing we can do or say. So they convened privately. They decided to keep the story from spreading. And so they told Peter and John not to speak in the name of Jesus again. Little did they know, Peter and John are just getting warmed up. And they told Peter and John, don't speak in this man's name. And Peter and John responded, and they said they'd rather obey God than them. And besides that, even if they wanted to obey them, God wouldn't let them stop talking about Jesus. Boy, I love that. And the rulers of the Jews couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. What are the lessons learned from this story? Well, number one, there will always be opposition to the proclamation of the name of Jesus. Jesus promised that there would be persecution or opposition. The apostles experienced it. We can read about it. And believers today, we should expect it. Now, we don't, in the Western church yet, get the kind of persecution that Peter and John received and what others are receiving even as we speak. But we do receive a form of persecution. And lesson number two, learn, man cannot thwart what God has purposed. You can put them in jail. You can kill them. You can take that Iranian pastor by the name of Youssef, who's right now in prison under capital offense because he has converted from Islam to Christianity, and he's been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to go to the authorities of the Iranian courts and to recant his faith in Christ. And he said something to the effect of, "You want me to turn back? You want me to recant? Where do you want me to turn back to? You want me to turn back to the dead religion of Islam?" That's what he said. That's what he's telling them. I mean, again, I could think of a lot of more politically correct things for him to say. And he's telling the people that they have the authority to put him to death. And my son has a heart for the Middle Eastern Muslim world, and he keeps me up to date. And the last we heard at supper today, he was still alive, but who knows when they'll make that decision. But even if Youssef is beheaded by the Iranian legal system because of his faith in Christ, the message of Christ can't be stopped, men. God's purpose can't be thwarted. And oh, by the way, if you have a heart for brothers across the world and you can just remember Brother Youssef as you pray tonight before you go to sleep or as you wake up, and then lesson learned number three, ask God for the boldness and strength to stand up for the name of Jesus. Now, again, none of us, well, again, today, none of us are going to be threatened with arrest, but here, let me just give you three practical ways that I'm tempted almost every day. When you pray in public, or let me back up, do you pray in public? Do you pray before your business meetings? Do you pray in the name of Jesus, just thanking, Jesus, thank you for this food. You provided it. Thank you, Jesus. Now, if that's offensive to somebody, then that's offensive to somebody, but that's not intended. That's as humble as a man can be. Hey, brother, do you mind if I thank the Lord for this food? Do you mind if I open this meeting with just a prayer asking God to bless it in the name of Jesus? Asking for wisdom in the name of Jesus? So you see, when it gets right down to it, I have to ask myself, as I'm asking you to ask yourselves, are you worried? You're not worried about that other man, whoever it is, that group that you're with. You're not worried about them incarcerating you for the name of Jesus. What are we worried about? I wonder what he's thinking. I wonder if this just hurt my chances of making this deal. Listen, if praying in the name of Jesus hurt your chances for that deal, you don't need that deal. When you talk about the church or Bible study, this is very easy for me. I love to talk about this Bible study, but I've been under conviction. Why not talk? When somebody says, "What do you do?" Well, we study the Bible. What do you do? We learn about Jesus. Name the name of Jesus. Not in a brash way, not in a braggadocious way, just in a very humble way. In a sense, we've been trained in our culture, even in the church culture, guys, even in the Christian culture, we've been trained to leave out Jesus. And I'm asking myself, and I'm asking you to stand up bold like Peter and John did. And then when you hear his name slandered, when somebody slanders the name of Jesus, that's when a Christian, it's time to stand up for the name of Jesus. The fourth part of our outline very quickly is the prayer in his name, Acts 4, 23 through 31, illustrated by that prayer meeting they had. You remember it. Peter and John were released and immediately went back to where the Christians were waiting for them, and they reported everything that had happened to them, and then they prayed. We see the necessity of prayer. This wasn't a party. This was war. They had to pray. They needed to pray. They couldn't get by that night without coming together and praying. And guys, the same is true for you and for me today. We can't do without prayer. Prayer is the very weapon that a Christian needs to fight the battle. Secondly, we see the unity of prayer. They raise their voices together in prayer to God. There's something about when two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus said. When two or three are gathered and they agree together in my name. Not hocus pocus, alamagocus, some sort of magical formula, wiffle dust. No, in the name of Jesus is not something we tack on in order to get what we want. No, it's the power of the unity of the prayer. Thirdly, we see the authority of prayer. They say it, Sovereign Lord, You made the heaven and the earth. That's who we're talking to. We're talking to the creator of heaven and earth. We're talking to the very one that's the maker of everything that we have and everything that we are. We're talking to the one that's in control, the captain. We're talking to the commander, Sovereign Lord. And through the name of your holy servant, Jesus, there's authority in that kind of prayer. But then lastly, we see the potency of prayer. And when they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And men, there might not be a physical shaking, but there'll be a spiritual shaking when you pray in the name of Jesus. There's power in that name. What are the lessons learned as we close? Number one, prayer is the most necessary weapon of spiritual warfare. Lesson learned number two, prayer is how a Christian accesses power for the battle. A Christian living the Christian life, apart from prayer, is like the military man going to the front lines without any armor, without any kind of weaponry. It's foolish. You're setting yourself up for failure, Christian, fighting the battle without prayer. Thirdly, do not pray for tasks equal to your power. Pray for power equal to your tasks. Do not pray to change God's mind in heaven. That's my will and your will. Pray that God will change your mind on earth. That's praying in the name of Jesus in the will of the Father. Let's bow together. Lord, there's so much about that name. And we know there's more about it than we can even take in tonight, but there's something about it that we can take away from this evening. And so, Lord, I pray for those that have never submitted themselves, in other words, placed their trust and faith and surrendered, have thrown up the white flag and said, I surrender, Jesus. I surrender to the authority of your name, to the forgiveness of your name, to the salvation of your name. So I pray for those men that have never done that, and they will not go to sleep tonight. In fact, Lord, I pray you wouldn't let them go to sleep. A sleepless night is better than an eternity away from you. So work in their hearts, Lord, and in their minds, and help them just to get on their knees right there out of their bed or in their den or wherever they go tonight. Maybe some need to don't need to wait until they leave this building. They need to pray to you. It's between you and them. They don't need anybody to lead them. They don't need anybody to show them. They know what they need to do. They need to repent. They need to give their life to you and receive your salvation and your forgiveness and your eternal life. So help them to have that kind of fortitude. And then, Lord, for the majority of the men here, help those brothers in Christ to look differently at the name of Jesus. Help us to have that authority, that identity, that security that only comes from Him. In Christ's name I pray, amen. See you next week, men.